Well, good morning, all. Good to see all of you here today. And if you're visiting with us, of course, we're especially pleased that you're here and hope you'll come back, visit with us again, and give us an opportunity also to get a little bit better acquainted with you this morning, if you have some time to spend with us out here in the foyer for just a minute. I saw in the newspaper this morning, I love it when the news goes right along with what I've planned to preach about, and they throw some sermon illustration in there for me. They got a new art exhibit at the Oklahoma Museum of Art in Oklahoma City. You can go take a look at that. It's the Art of Venice. It might be real interesting. But the thing is, when you go back and take a look at Middle Ages art, they seem to be completely preoccupied with death. It's really depressing. There are dead people everywhere. And you see a painting like this. This is a very famous engraving by Albrecht Dürer, and there are skulls, and there's all kinds of representation of death all over this painting. And I guess if you lived in the Middle Ages, you could kind of understand that because, well, what with the plagues washing back and forth across Europe and all those people that died, you'd have to take notice of that at some point. Well, those plagues really got people thinking about their souls. And as they thought about their souls, they thought about the resurrection from the dead. This is a painting supposed to be a representation of Jesus raising the boy from death in Luke chapter 7. Don't know how accurate that might be, but nevertheless, the people were very, very interested in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, resurrection has always been a centerpiece of the Christian faith. It's always been very, very important to us. Well, when Paul took the offering to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, you go back and read about this, he'd collected some money from Gentile churches, was going to Jerusalem to give some famine relief to people in Jerusalem. Very, very quickly when he got there, he got into trouble. That's not too surprising. It happens to Paul a lot, I think. He got into trouble and wound up being arrested and thrown into prison. And after two really frustrating years, he finally got an opportunity to defend himself. I'd like for you to go with me real briefly to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, you have Paul, after 2 years in prison there, finally before the new Roman governor, Festus, and also Herod Agrippa. And he's going to get an opportunity to explain himself just a little bit. So finally, here we are in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now, I just want you to listen for just a moment to what Paul says in his defense, how he begins this discussion. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." It doesn't hurt to kind of butter up your audience first. "No, I'm so glad to be able to make my defense before you." That's just intelligent, and that would have been exactly the normal thing to do. He goes on in verse 4, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Where did that come from? At first he's talking about the hope that the Jews have and talking about the future and the promises that have been made in the past and how the whole nation was turned toward that. And suddenly he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Well, the answer to that is it was the resurrection of Jesus that infuriated the Jewish leaders. And when they went out preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus, that made them so angry because if Jesus is raised from the dead, then they're wrong. And he really is, in fact, the Son of God. Well, guess what? He really is raised from the dead. That is a true historical fact. Jesus actually rose from the dead. And because he is raised from the dead, we are absolutely convinced that we too will live after death. We are absolutely convinced of that. Now, I want you to, we're going to talk about this whole idea this morning, and I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 17. This is a little different place where Paul is talking about this. If you may remember, in Acts chapter 17, Paul has come to the city of Athens, and he's talking with the most educated and erudite people anywhere in the Mediterranean world. And he's gathered there up on Mars Hill, and he's talking to these philosophers, and he begins to talk to them about the God that they don't know. He's going to describe to them the God that they worship rather in ignorance. They're not silly, they're not stupid, they just don't know this. And he's going to explain it to them. Let's start reading in verse 24 and just read verse 25 as Paul is talking to them. He says, "The God..." Not a God, but the God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is the one who gives life. We've watched this happen over and over and over from the very beginning. It all started with Adam, didn't it? You go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Did you catch all that? Started with dirt. I talked about this a little bit in the Bible class this morning and here in the auditorium. Just dirt. We're just dirt. God gathered up dirt and breathed himself into the dirt. He breathed the spirit, the breath of life, into the dust of the earth. And that dust became a living being, became Adam, man. And so, you know, we talk about man being created in the image of God, and that means a lot of different things. But one thing it means is that we are alive. We live like our God is a living being. We too come to life. We're just dust. And yet we're living dust, because God has made us to be living dust. From the very beginning, God created life. And that story comes up again and again and again through the Bible. You have episode after episode after episode where there was no rational reason to hope for life whatsoever. And yet God made it happen. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? Farther on in the book of Genesis, you got Abraham, very aged man, Sarah, a very aged woman, not able to have children her whole life long, and now it's a physical impossibility. And God says, "You're going to have a son." And she laughs about that because it's crazy. She's 89 years old. She's going to have a son? Get real. And besides, when you're 89, who wants to chase a toddler? No one's much interested in that. No, but God says you're going to have a son. It's impossible. And yet, what happened the next year? She actually did have a son. Isaac is born. It's impossible for her to have a child, and yet she does it. Because God can give life, and he does it again and again. That's not the end of that story. It goes on because Isaac marries Rebekah. Guess what? She has the same problem her mother-in-law had. Ultimately, God gives her the ability to have children. She has two sons. One of them, Jacob, marries a woman named Rachel who has the same problem that her mother-in-law had. She's not able to have children. Ultimately, God gives her two sons. And it goes on. You see this again and again. Samson's mother was not able to have children until God miraculously intervened. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is not able to have children until God miraculously intervenes. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, is not able to have children until God miraculously intervenes. In each one of those cases, when God does that, the child who is born is something really, really special. But you have to understand, it's not possible. There's no rational reason to hope that a child could be born, and yet God, in His great power, extends His power and creates life where there was none. And, of course, the quintessential example is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not possible for her to have a child. She's never known a man. She's not married. There's no man on the scene. How is she going to have a child? And God gives her life and creates this child within her. And so Jesus is born. There's no rational reason to think that she's going to have a baby. This is probably the most direct involvement in creating life by God, the most direct example of it since Adam, when he started with dirt. But he gives life where there was no rational reason to think that there would be life. There's no reason to hope that. God does that, though. He gives life where there is no rational reason to hope for it. There's no rational reason to hope for us to return to life after we are dead. Oh, just go look. You go look at the cemeteries, they just get bigger. Cemeteries do not get smaller. They just get larger. There's no rational reason to hope that we will live again. But God gives life, and He promises that we will live again. He's done it before. Let's go on back to Acts chapter 17. Just pick this up a few verses later down. Paul is still talking to these extremely educated, these wonderful intellectuals here in Athens. And I'm not despising or mocking them. These are some really smart people, okay? Best educated city in the ancient world by far was Athens. Okay, verse 29. Therefore, as a conclusion of the things that he's just been saying a little bit, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. There Paul goes again, preaching resurrection. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. But it shouldn't surprise anyone that God raises the dead. He's done it before. Before Jesus rose from the dead, people were raised from the dead. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raises a young boy from the dead. It's an astonishing story, and that's not the end of that story either, because his successor was a prophet named Elisha. It's easy to get him confused. Elisha comes on the scene in 2 Kings chapter 4. He does a very similar thing. He raises a boy from the dead. There's even this really weird story later on after Elisha dies, and they put him in the grave, and he kind of decomposes there, because that's what you do. And so they're starting to bury another guy, and some raiders are there, and in fear, they open the tomb real quickly and just throw him in there, and when that body contacts the bones of Elisha, that guy comes to life. God's raised the dead in the past. He's done it before. Shouldn't surprise anybody that He does that. You know, even when Jesus was crucified, you may remember that in Matthew 27, Matthew's the one who records this for us. The other gospel writers didn't mention it. But in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53, when Jesus died on the cross, what does it say? The tombs are split open and many righteous people came to life. Don't you think that would get your attention? Something unusual has happened here. People came to life. There's no rational reason to think this, but God has done it. He's already given life to the dead, and Jesus Himself, of course, raised the dead. We've already talked about the episode in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is going into the town of Nain. There's a funeral procession coming out. This widow, her only son, her only child is dead. And Jesus raised the boy from the dead and restored him to his mother. That's in chapter 7. In Luke chapter 8, He does it for a girl, Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old. She dies. Jesus goes into the home. The mourners are weeping and wailing and carrying on. And Jesus says, "Don't cry. She's not dead, but sleeping." And they start laughing at him. Folks, they know death. They've seen it a lot. They know what dead is. That girl is dead. And Jesus walks in and raises her from the dead. And ever since, folks, ever since, sleep is a metaphor for death. Because it's really not the end. We're just sleeping. We're just sleeping. It's not the end. Boy, now, look, oh, the best example is John chapter 11 from the reading that we had. Jesus standing outside Lazarus' tomb. The sisters are so upset. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Little accusation there. "We called for you. You didn't come. He died. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." Little bit of accusation. And Jesus says he'll live again. And then he stood in front of that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out," in a loud voice. "Lazarus, come out." It wasn't a loud voice for Lazarus. It's a loud voice for the people standing around who will hear him commanding the dead to rise. And he did. He did. He came out of the tomb. Jesus was telling the truth when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's done it before. And God even gave the apostles the ability to raise the dead. He gave them the power to do that. If you go back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, the apostles are commissioned to go out and preach, preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and preach the gospel, tell them good news of the kingdom. I want you to heal the sick." "You want me to what?" "I want you to heal the sick." "Oh, and I want you to raise the dead." "You want me to what?" "I want you to raise the dead." "What? What?" And they did it, folks. They did it. The apostles had the power to raise the dead. And consequently, you go earlier in the book of Acts, even we saw this happen in chapter 9. You got Peter going into the home of Dorcas, a saintly woman. They're showing all the good works that she's done. And now she's died. And Peter went in and raised her from the dead. And like that's not enough, Paul does a similar thing in Acts chapter 20. This is supposed to be a representation of Eutychus, okay? You know the story in Acts chapter 20? He fell asleep in church. Could be dangerous. Not necessarily dangerous, but could be dangerous to fall asleep in church. He fell asleep in church and dropped dead. Okay, dropped out of the window and fell three stories and died. But that's not the end of that story because Paul went down and raised him from the dead. The apostles had power to do that. There's no rational reason to hope that that boy could be brought up alive from falling three stories and dying. But folks, these are historical events. They actually happened. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical event. These other resurrections that I'm talking about are historical events. History is the study of unrepeatable events. We can't roll the clock back, turn back the pages of the calendar, and go watch this happen again. It's an unrepeatable event, but this is reality. This is truth. This is a true historical event that took place. This is God's past performance. He has raised the dead in the past, and we're confident that He'll do it again. In Christ, we too will be raised. Where is Paul getting to when he's talking to these Athenian philosophers? He's talking to them about resurrection from the dead. And in verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." You can understand that, can't you? We want to hear you again on this subject. This is really, really important. We could rise from the dead? That's worth hearing about. Well, yes, you actually can be raised from the dead. That was God's plan from the beginning. Did you know that? That's what God had in mind all along. You go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. He said, "Many of your dead will live again." They'll live again. This was God's promise to Daniel. He's there in the lion's den. And then at the end of the book of Daniel, God says, "You're going to be raised. You're going to live again." That was Job's assurance. "I know that after my flesh is destroyed, I'll see him with my own eyes." This is God's promise. It's been God's plan from the beginning. It was Jesus' promise to us. In John chapter 5, verse 24, especially though in John chapter 5, verse 29. In verse 29, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." The resurrection of the dead was part of Jesus' argument with the Sadducees in Matthew 22. And the statement that He made at Lazarus' tomb, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is Jesus' promise to us, and this is what the apostles declared, and it's what got them in trouble over and over. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, they're in trouble with the Sanhedrin because they're telling about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and proclaiming in Christ. You take a look at that verse. They're proclaiming in Christ the resurrection of the dead. Other people are going to be raised because of the resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul says, "If we are buried with Him like this in His death, we will rise with Him." And later on in the same book, in chapter 8, he says, "In this hope we were saved." This is what is so important to us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 says it's one of those fundamental teachings, you know, like faith in God, forgiveness of sins, laying on of hands, baptism, resurrection of the dead. Very, very fundamental idea. We are absolutely convinced that we will be raised from the dead. So we're going to be raised. Then what? Never thought about that. Okay, what comes next? What comes next is we'll be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "When He comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." Not only that, we're going to serve Him. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, points out we're going to serve Him. We will be with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. I use that. I probably do that verse. I probably pick out that verse of the Bible more at gravesides than any place else. But it's a powerful, powerful section of Scripture that talks about what happens when Jesus comes again. And we're going to rise, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We're going to be with Him. I've told you before how fairy tales like Sleeping Beauty appeal to children so much. I mean, you think about, you know the story, Sleeping Beauty. One bite of the apple, poisoned apple. She falls into this deep coma, this deep sleep. No one can raise her from the sleep. And she sleeps, and time goes on and time goes on. And then one day, the heroic prince comes and fights his way to her and wakes her with a kiss. And she's raised to life. And how does the story end? They all lived happily ever after. That's how the story ends. You know why that story appeals to children so much? And why it even resonates with adults? Because that's our story. That's a real story. That's a true story. Sin kills us. And we will fall into a deep sleep that no one can wake us from. But one day our prince will come. And when he comes, he'll stretch out his hand and take us by the hand and say, "My child, get up." And we'll do it. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus we are absolutely convinced that we will live with Him again. And in that moment, when Jesus raises us from the dead, that's when we must be in Christ in order to be with Him for all eternity. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why would they go around telling this story? Why would the apostles go around telling the story of Jesus being raised from the dead? What does it have to do with anything? What it has to do with is that Jesus died as a penalty for our sins and is raised to life to be the King, immortal and eternal, on the throne, ruling us and our world. And because He suffered the penalty of sin, we don't have to. We can put ourselves in Him. We can obey that gospel if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If we're willing to confess His name before men, willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and then raised to walk in newness of life. We can do that honestly and be assured that we will rise to be with Him at the end. If you're not a Christian, you can make that covenant with Him today by doing the same thing that all these people did in the New Testament in order to become Christians. Now, if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't fulfilled His will in your life. You haven't lived for Him, haven't lived with Him, haven't thought about it or cared. You need to repent. Only in Christ is there safety when He returns. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, if there's something we can do to help you with your spiritual growth and development, your journey toward Christ, we urge you to come right now while we stand and sing the song.